If I understand your schedule correctly, I will have 5 times with you. Monday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, besides this evening. What I want to do is share some thoughts with you on the subject of biblical application. What is biblical application all about? Now, I think all of us, being navigators, are committed to the premise that we ought to apply the scriptures. What's involved in that application process? How do we go about doing it? I'd like to discuss that in the 5 sessions that we have together tonight. This week, I'm sorry. This evening, what I'd like to do is speak on the importance of biblical application. And before beginning, I'm wondering if we could unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. Father, I remember how through the prophet Zechariah you said, it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. And that's not an isolated thought in the Bible. You review that with us again and again and again. It is your spirit that brings life. It is not in man to govern his own way. And we're here this week with a keen sense of dependence. Lord, we remember how James warned us that we should be doers of the word and not merely hearers living in self-deception. And as we wrestle with this issue of biblical application, we pray, help us to be doers of the word. We can't pull it off by ourselves, only by your Spirit. And we ask for your Spirit to be in operation in our individual lives during these days, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the first page of the Bible, not counting the table of contents. If you're in the concordance, you've gone too far. Okay. We pick it up at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now in verse 3, I want you to notice, we have the first recorded word of God. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And it struck me as I was meditating on this subject of application, that from the very outset, when God speaks, he is obeyed. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as we move through the rest of the creation order, we find that's exactly what happens. When God speaks, it comes into existence. His word is always obeyed. So also through all of history. When God speaks to us, it is his intention that we obey him. Now, out of the created order, as far as we can tell, there have only been 2 of his creatures that have ever entertained the possibility of disobeying him. Angels and humans. And of those 2 groups, as far as we can tell, only 1 has ever had a second chance. When the angels disobeyed, their relationship with God was permanently severed. When we disobeyed, God circled around and said, because you are precious to me, I am going to redeem you with the price of my own blood. And so we, uniquely out of all of the created order, have an opportunity to redeem ourselves through the blood of Jesus Christ and come back into a proper relationship with the living God. But note it at the outset as we embark on this study, when God speaks, he expects to be obeyed. Now, a person is made up of more than just flesh and bones. He is the product of his convictions, of his value system. When a person acts contrary to his convictions, when a person says, I know it is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, What he is saying is, even though I recognize that it is wrong, my value system has made room for it. Now let's note that all of us, according to our value system, establish parameters in our lives. Now those parameters may be beyond what we know is wrong. Like the person who says, I know it is wrong to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. The reason he does it is his value system says, you can do it. In every area of our lives, we have these parameters. Even the non-Christian, even the thief has parameters. He'll say, I will go this far, but I will go no further. That's true for every one of us sitting here in this auditorium. I know it's true in my own life. I just finished that lovely meal downstairs, and I was thinking about what I affectionately call my suet sash. Now, that's that piece of flesh that hangs around me right in here, my suet sash. Now, I've got that, and I'll tell you the reason why I've got it. I've got it because I can live with it. If I could not live with it, I would get rid of it. And that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. Our value system will establish the parameters for our conduct, for good or for bad. The purpose of biblical application is to alter our value system. The purpose of the Scriptures is to change our lives. Application implies a standard. The standard is the Bible. It is normative for the believer. And we'll be talking about this during our days together. The Bible was not given to us to increase our knowledge. It was given to us to change our lives. God did not give us the Holy Bible to make us smarter sinners, but to make us holy saints. Amen? Now, there are four parts or ingredients to assimilating the Word of God. Knowing. You've got to know the Word in order to assimilate it. But because you know the Word of God does not mean that you understand it. For example, I remember my son came to me one day and he said, Dad, I don't want to go to Sunday school anymore. I said, why? He said, it's a bore. I said, tell me about it. Now, you got to understand that my son was raised in a home in which we're not exactly neutral regarding Christianity. And they've been attending Christian schools all their lives, going to Sunday school and church, and they have had a large quantity. They know a great deal. He said, I know the Sunday school lesson better than my teacher. And I know his teacher, and I think he's probably right. So I said, well, let's go over the passage. And so we turned to the Old Testament, to this particular passage that they were studying in Sunday school, and I began to ask him some questions about it. Well, why did the guy do this? What did the author mean by that? What was the purpose of this? Oh, I don't know. And I got thinking about that, and it dawned on me that it's possible to know something and not understand it. You can memorize a verse of Scripture and not understand that verse of Scripture. It's possible to understand something and never experience it. Now, this, of course, is at the very heart of an individual's relationship with Jesus Christ. People go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They know, they understand, but they've never had a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. As one person once said, they missed the kingdom of heaven by 18 inches. They've got it here, but not here. For example, it's possible for you to study the book of Job, to dissect its arguments, to understand the nuances of everything that is being said. In short, to have mastered the book and yet never have gone through a Job-type experience. You can know, understand something and not experience it. So experience is the third part of assimilating the Word of God. But it's possible to experience something and not apply it. I remember Lawrence Sanney told me once, and I'm sure you've heard him say it, but he said this years ago to me. He said, Henriksen, there are people who have 10 years experience, and then there are people who have 1 year's experience repeated 10 times. And that's true. There are people who have tremendous experience in life and have never learned from it. They've never applied it to their lives. In the state of Colorado, we have a place called Canyon City. It's just a few miles from here. It's the home of the penitentiary. And it's filled with people who have a tremendous amount of experience in life, but they have refused to learn from their experience. Application is the fourth part. Now, let me just say here that it doesn't necessarily follow that these sequentially. That is, you can apply something before you fully understand it. You can experience something before you fully know what it is you've experienced. So it doesn't follow necessarily in that exact order. But of these four, I would like to suggest to you that the most important part of assimilating the Word of God is application. I say it is the most important part because it is the emphasis of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, God thumps the importance of applying the Word of God. Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount with the illustration of building your house on sand or on rock. And the difference in those two illustrations has nothing to do with understanding or knowing the Word of God. It has to do with applying the Scriptures, being a doer of the Word, as he said it. Now, just as there are four parts or ingredients to assimilating the Word of God, let me suggest to you also that there are four words that revolve around the application process. All of us in this room participate in all four. They are obedience, disobedience, rebellion, and legalism. I'd like to take a look at all four of these. Very briefly stated, obedience is doing what God says. Disobedience is not doing what God says. Rebellion is taking exception with God, what God says. Legalism is adding to what God says. All of us participate in all four, and that participation in its mix appreciably affects our relationship with God. Now, what I want to do is look at all four of these individually. Obedience. Obedience is the process of applying the Word of God. Now, I want you to underline that word process. We're going to come back to it again. It is the process of applying the Word of God. I'd like you to look with me in the Old Testament at King Josiah. You'll find him in 2 Chronicles 34. Turn right, and with a little luck at all, you'll hit the book of Chronicles. Find the 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. Josiah was an Old Testament king during the divided kingdom. As a matter of fact, it was at the end of the era of the divided kingdom. There are only nine kings that I can find in the Old Testament that God calls good. All nine of them come from the tribe of Judah. There were no good kings from the tribe of Israel. Now, Josiah, great-grandfather was Hezekiah. He also was a good king. Hezekiah had Manasseh, which was a very wicked king. And Manasseh had Amon, who also was a very wicked king. And because these men were very wicked, God removed them. And that placed Josiah on the throne at the early age of 8. And that's where we pick up the narrative. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He tells us at the outset, we're about to embark on a man who is good. For in the 8th year of his reign, that is, he's 16 years old now, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. You see, Josiah had inherited a nation of idolaters. And in his early years, he purposed to be a follower of the Lord his God. He made a decision. He would follow God. Now, notice what happens in verses 18 through 21 and then 31 through 33. Verse 18, then Hardname the scribe said to the king, or came to told the king, saying, Hardname the priest hath given me a book. And Hardname read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hardname, and Hardname, and Hardname, and Hardname, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Let's pick it up at verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the country that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Josiah is 27 years old when word comes to him that the Torah, the first five books of the law, have been discovered in the temple. They take it and blow the dust off of it. It has not been looked at for 73 years. And they bring it into the presence of the king and they read it. And when Josiah hears the word of God, it begins to dawn on him, even in his holiness, how far his nation has strayed from the norm. And he is visibly shaken. He is absolutely crushed over this. And he rends his clothes and he weeps before the Lord his God. He's destroyed inside when it dawns on him how terrible his nation has acted in light of God's revealed word. And as you read through this account that we just read here, I want you to notice four things that characterized Josiah's life. Number one, he reverenced the word of God. When God spoke through the word, he listened. Number two, he was teachable. He was willing to change when the word came into his ears. Number three, he approached God in humility. And number four, he was obedient. He applied the word of God. Josiah, my friends, is an illustration of a man who pleased God because he was involved in the application process. He had a heart for obedience. He's a classic illustration of what it means to obey the word of God. Now notice, in verses 27 and 28, that heart for application. God speaks to it with these words. This is God speaking. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardst his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. There is a man who had a heart for application. That is an illustration of obedience. Now, if obedience is the process of applying the word of God, let me suggest to you that disobedience is the termination of that process. It is that by an act of the will, we either omit or commit when it comes to the commandments of God. And in that, we terminate application. Now, David, of course, is a beautiful illustration of a man who was disobedient. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11 records the sin of David pertaining to Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. It's a very familiar story. I won't take time this evening to review it with you. Chapter 12 records God's confrontation of David through Nathan the prophet. Nathan confronts David, and I want you to notice that there is an immediate acknowledgement on the part of David regarding his sin. Verse 13, And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. I want you to notice here, there is no argument, there is no self-justification. I tried to put myself in that place, and I thought to myself, Lord, how would have I handled that? And I thought, I think probably I would have said something like this. What do you mean I sinned? Oh, you mean that issue of Uriah. Now, come on, Nathan. Get off my back. You mean to tell me that I'm responsible for the death of every man in battle? Come on. I didn't kill him. The Ammonites killed him. Bathsheba? Oh, come on. That wasn't my problem. That was hers. She purposely exposed herself on that roof that night, knowing full well that I'd be watching. By the way, have you talked to her about it? And let me ask you, do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the sovereign of Israel. With just a flick of my wrist, I could take your head off. I would suggest you button your lips up. Not David. I've sinned. God, I sinned. No self-justification, no excusing himself, no trying to waltz around it. Just boom. Confessed. Notice what David says in Psalm 51. Turn with me to the Psalms. This is his penitential psalm, very familiar one. It pertains to the sin of 2 Samuel 11. Psalm 51, we'll pick it up at verse 2. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee." Now get this. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You see, David understood that the sin was between himself and God. It wasn't between himself and Bathsheba. It wasn't between himself and Uriah, nor between himself and Israel. It was between himself and the living God. Now, that's very important in the application process. Because if you feel that your sin is against another individual, you'll justify yourself because people are sinful. And if you're looking for an excuse, you'll always find one when it comes to somebody else. Not so with the living God, for he is a holy, a just, and a sinless God. There is never an excuse for sinning against him. David understood that. That thou mightest be justified in thy saying and might be clear when thou judgest. I sin against you, God, and you only. My friends, note, God never judges an individual for ignorance. He only judges an individual for his refusal to act on what he knows. Let me illustrate that for you. There's a guy here in the city that came to Christ out of heathendom. Just brand new babe in Christ. Was he ever turned on? I mean to say, he loved Jesus with a passion and was excited about the things of God. When he prayed, he swore. Not out of anger, but out of enthusiasm, because he took it in from his old life. Damn right, Lord. Hell yes. He just prayed like that, just with great zeal. One of the men in the city, about 2 years ago, felt led to leave his business and go overseas, not as a missionary associate, but just to go over and to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace on a full-time basis. His finances have not been what they ought to be. So this guy, this brand-new Christian, said to me one day, he says, "You know, Hendrickson," he says, "I'm going to raise $5,000 for that guy this month." He says, "I'm going to run a lottery." And he says, "We're going to raise that money just like that." I said, "I'm sure I can do it." And he's in the process of doing it right now. And he'll make it. Is the man walking in obedience to God? Let me contrast him with you for a moment. We'll call this guy Joe. Now, Joe is an elder in his church. It's a good church. It's a fundamental church, Bible-believing church. He's one of us. He also loves Jesus. He's our kind of man. Been walking with God for years. He lies. The Spirit of God comes to him and he says, "Joe, you lied." He said, "Yeah, God, I know I did. Sorry about that." And God says, "Joe, I appreciate your apology, but go make it right with the person to whom you lied." "That'd be tough, God." "I know. Go do it." But he doesn't. And he postpones it. And the Spirit of God begins to gnaw on him. "Hey, you haven't made that right, Joe." But he postpones it. And he postpones it, and he postpones it. And he thinks to himself, you know, if I postpone it long enough, maybe God will stop gnawing on me. And sure enough, after a period of time, the Spirit of God stops. And old Joe says, whew, I got to watch that. Now I want to ask you, which one of the two men is pleasing in the sight of God? Joe, or I will call the first guy Bill. Which is the one pleasing? Let me suggest to you that the first one is an absolute delight to the heart of God. The second one gives God problems. You see, that's our problem in our relationship with the living God. You see, the first guy, Bill, was participating in the process of obedience while appearing to be disobedient. Joe was participating in the process of disobedience while appearing to be obedient. And one is an abomination in the sight of the living God, and the other is a delight to the heart of God. God is not pleased with you in terms of how holy you are. God is pleased with you in terms of what you're doing in the process of application. You see, the first guy, Bill, was applying the Word of God as best he understood it. Now, he may have been wrong, but he was applying it as best he knew it. My friends, that is the reason why Rahab is great in the economy of God, and the scribes and the Pharisees are condemned to hell. In terms of lifestyle, they had her beat hands down. I mean, in terms of personal holiness, they had her beaten spades. But God says she's great. Why? Because she was involved in the process. You see, the process is all important to the living God, not the product. It is in the nature of the case that we are product-oriented. God is always process-oriented. We want to know what the bottom line is. How's the thing going to net out? What's the end of this? How's it going to turn out? That's not important to the living God. The thing that's important to God is what you're doing as you move through the process. Let me illustrate that for you. Here's Abraham. God comes to him. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to bring him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And the Bible tells us that all the way up, he was wondering what was going to happen to him when he got there. And he reviewed the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The conclusion that Abraham came to him in his mind was that when Isaac was dead, God was going to raise him from the dead. Abraham was preoccupied with the process. God was not preoccupied, with the product. God was not preoccupied with the product. God knew exactly what was going to happen when he got up there. Is that not true? The thing that delighted the heart of God was that he was willing to take the walk. You see, the process is all important to the living God. And we'll review that again and again in the nights that we have together. See, God tells us that we are in a process of being prepared for an eternity with Him. We think in terms of a fruitful, productive life as we want to define it. God says, your definition of a fruitful, productive life is not my definition of a fruitful, productive life. What we do is we establish standards. And we say, this guy is productive because he's reached it. God says, this guy is productive because he's participating with me in the process. Standards are not the issue. Let me illustrate again for you, just so you can grab a hold of this, and I hope it sinks deeply into you, because it's a cardinal truth regarding this whole issue of application. We'll go to another guy. We'll call his name Pete this time, and here's Pete, and he's married to a witch. I mean, she is a real witch. Now, Pete's a Christian. She is not. She is a millstone around his neck. And by the way, ladies, we could reverse the issue. It doesn't matter whether it's a guy or a girl, but we're going to use this Pete with his wife. We meet her, and we agree with Pete. Yeah, you're right, she is a witch. Nobody would argue with him about it. Now, he looks over here, and here's Steve. Now, Steve is a Christian. He divorced, he remarried, and he's living a productive life. He's leading people to Christ. He's got people involved in Bible study. He's really moving out for God. And old Pete over here sees Steve, and he thinks to himself, you know, if I got rid of this witch, I could have a productive life, just like old Steve does. And then he looks over here at John, and he sees John. Now, John also is divorced. Christian, gung-ho, enthusiastic, really burning up the pavement as far as the things of God are concerned. John had a witch. He divorced her. He's remarried now, and he is really moving for God. And he thinks to himself, you know, I know the Bible says that I should not divorce. But look at old Steve and John. They did it. And boy, the product. Man, I mean to tell you, it made all the difference in the world in their lives. I know that God wants me to be productive. I know God wants me to be happy. I know God is a God of grace. Therefore, I will set aside the command for a higher good. And so old Pete thinks to himself, what I'll do is I will terminate the marriage relationship, knowing full well that in the process I am breaking the commandment for a higher good, a productive life, as I and everyone in this room would define a productive life. And what old Pete has forgotten is that God did not bring him into the world to have a productive life. God had him in the world to prepare him for an eternity with God. And when old Pete divorces his wife and remarries on the basis of what he sees in Steve's and John's life, he has aborted the process to his own eternal hurt. My friends, whenever you look at the product rather than the process, you miss the mark with God. You do not understand what application is all about. God is not interested in how holy you are. He is interested in how holy you are as it relates to how much you know. What are you doing with what you've got? That is the issue with the living God. And if you don't understand that, you will always abort the process of application in your life. Now let's go on to rebellion. If disobedience is the termination of the process of obedience, rebellion is the redefinition of that process. What we do is redefine what God is doing in the process for us. Let's take a look at Saul as an illustration. 1 Samuel. Move back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel. Chapter 15. Saul is king. Samuel comes to Saul with these words. Verse 2. This is 1 Samuel 15, 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now God had promised back there in the Exodus that he was going to come after Amalek for this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Get them all. Everything goes. Scorched earth policy. So Saul does it. Saul destroys them, every one of them, with the exception of Agag, the king. By the way, how'd you like to have that handle? My name's Agag. Mercy. Woo! Agag the king and some of the booty, some animals. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. Now Saul's all done. And Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Interesting here. Saul felt that he had kept the commandment. He had so redefined what God had asked him to do that when he was finished, he actually thought he was obedient. He had never realized that he had broken the commandment of God. Notice what he says in verse 13. I have performed the commandment of God. Now see, David was aware. When Nathan came to David and said, you didn't do it, David said, oh, I sinned. When Samuel came to Saul and said, you didn't do it, he said, what do you mean I didn't do it? Of course I did it. How can you say that? There seems to be an absence of awareness on the part of Saul. But Samuel accuses Saul. Now notice what happens. Verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, Saul has been accused by Samuel, and that's Saul's answer. Notice in verses 20 and 21. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which they could have utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I want you to notice here that Saul says, I in essence kept the commandment. Now, if you want to argue with me otherwise, there may have been a breakdown in communication on this thing, but it was the people's fault. They were the ones that wanted to bring him up there. So if you really want to talk to somebody, talk to the people. But Samuel's adamant. He refuses to let Saul off the hook. He just bores in on him and presses him. Verses 24 and 25. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again unto me, that I may worship the Lord. Saul finally buckles. But notice, in verse 24, he says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Verse 30, and he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, and get this now, that I may worship the Lord thy God. You see, it's not the God of Saul that was offended, it was the God of Samuel that was offended. And then notice also that his concern is for his reputation. Verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord before the people. And verse 30, that I may be honored before the elders of my people. See, he's concerned with old number one. His concern isn't with the fact that he had broken the commandments of God. He is concerned with his own well-being and his own reputation. This is the fundamental difference between David and Saul. See, both men sinned. Let's think about it for a moment. What would you say was the greater sin from just a normal perspective? What would you say was the greater sin? The sin of David committing murder and adultery, or the sin of Saul neglecting to sacrifice or kill certain animals and the king? Who had the greater sin? David. I think everybody would agree. David had the greater sin. Okay. Both of them lost. David lost his son. Saul lost his throne. I want to ask you, if you had the choice, what would you take? I don't know about you, but I know for sure what I'd take. Take my crown. I'll keep my boy. God didn't give him an off chance. But as I evaluate it, David had the harder deal. Both men sinned and both paid dearly for their sin. The difference between Saul and David was not in the sin or in the retribution for the transgression. It was in their attitude toward God when God came after them. And I personally believe that if Saul had the attitude of old David, it would have been a whole different chapter. If Saul had said to God, you know, you're right, I have done it. You want my kingdom, okay? Who do you want to take my place? I'll spend the rest of my life preparing him. The Bible would have been written entirely different in that section as a result. David was disobedient. Saul was in rebellion. Verse 23. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of God, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Let's liken the laws of God or the commandments of God to a fence, okay? God says they're the parameters. You've got to live within those parameters. Rebellion is coming up to the fence and saying, okay, God, I see the fence here. Is it wrong to put one arm over the fence? How about an arm and a leg? How about two arms and a leg? Supposing I'm standing on the other side of the fence, but in my heart, I'm really inside the fence. Is that all right? Rebellion is when you consider the commandments of God negotiable. Let me illustrate. You're driving downtown. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. School's just getting out. It's busy. Kids are on their bicycles. A lot of traffic. The speed limit says 30 miles an hour. You look at it and you say, that's reasonable. As a matter of fact, under the conditions, you go 25. It is now 3 a.m. You're tired. You've been up late. You want to go home and go to bed. You're driving down the same street. The same speed limit is up there, 30 miles an hour. Only this time, there is not a soul on the street. And you look at that 30-mile-an-hour zone and you say, that's foolishness, and you drive 50. Is that not true? That is considering the law negotiable. What you're doing is you are saying, I understand what the law says, I will take it under advisement. I agree with it in principle, however, there will be times when I will approach it and it will not be in my best interest to keep it. And therefore, I will lay it aside. That is rebellion. And when you do it with God, you are in a peck of trouble. Legalism. Legalism is simply adding to the commandments of God. Legalism is making the commandments of man more important than the commandments of God. Turn with me to chapter 7 of the Gospel according to Mark. He's talking about the Pharisees. Bless their hearts. They hit a home run and turned right at third base. In verse 7 it says, Jesus is speaking, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. The two ingredients to legalism. One is, you make the traditions of man the commandments of God, and secondly, you set aside the commandments of God. It's a twofold thing. Let's take a look at them. They add to the commandments of God. The legalist says, if God can come up with 10 commandments, I can make 12. That's the legalist. And so the legalist comes up with the filthy five, or the nasty nine, or the dirty dozen. You know, the prohibitions, the thou shalt nots, that every good, clean-cut, evangelical, fundamental Christian abides by. You can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to dances, you can't go to movies, you can't chew tobacco, and you don't associate with people who do. You're familiar with them. That's the mark of the legalist. The legalist says that there are certain obvious things that are wrong. Now, they may not have been mentioned in the Bible, but it is only because God let it slip by. If God had been aware of what was going to happen, he surely would have added that one. And therefore, we've got to pick up the slack for him. Now, he wouldn't word it that way, but that's really where he's coming from when it comes to the commandments. The fact of the matter is, God makes the legalist nervous. Because you see, there are a lot of things the legalist says a person ought not to do that God did not cover. And God is willing to take risks with us that we're unwilling to take with one another. And so God says, I'm not going to ask you not to drink, not to smoke, not to dance, not to gamble. You mean there's nothing in the Bible that says, like, yeah, I can gamble? Ooh, that's obviously wrong. Obviously. Says the legalist. And so what happens is he replaces the commandments of God with the commandments of man. I belong to a fine, fundamental church in this city. Matter of fact, my wife and I think it's the best act in town. That's why we're going to it. And yet I know that in my church, we have women elders against the express
commandments of God. And I know that in my church, I can take a fellow member of the congregation before the law courts, and nobody will say boo to me about it. Against the express commandment of God. And yet, if I miss attending church for a protracted period of time, they'll come looking for me. And the Bible says nothing, get this, the Bible says nothing about how often I ought to attend church. It doesn't even say when I have to attend it. It simply says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That is the only commandment. And though stated negatively, it is a positive command, meaning assemble together. It didn't say how often. It didn't say where. It didn't say when. All of us, at heart, are Pharisees. Now, the reason why we do this is we want to control the work of God. We want to measure and control the work of God. I say measure and control because the two go hand in hand. If you want to control, you've got to measure. But the work of God cannot be measured or controlled. And man is never more nervous than when he cannot measure and control. And so what we do is we adjust the commandments of God so that we can measure and control them. That was the whole thing that Jesus had in mind with the Pharisees and the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. He begins at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall on no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now get this, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, she shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he takes off after them. Ye have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, ye have heard, I say unto you, and he goes back and forth. And what he does is he takes the law and he redefines it in terms of attitude. Why? Because the Pharisees wanted to measure and control the application process, and Jesus said, you're out of your mind if you try to do it. You can't. And he concludes the chapter in verse 48 with these words, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And Jesus is saying here, if you want a standard, perfection is it. The problem with the legalist, gang, the problem with the legalist is he defines the commandments of God in such a way that he can reach them. And then having reached them, he sits back smugly and says, I have arrived. And that is the reason why we have trouble with the Joes in life, this guy that just came into the kingdom brand new, cursing in his prayers, having a lottery to raise money for missionaries, and live like the guy who lied and won't come clean with God. We establish standards of performance that are acceptable to the rest of the body, and we sit back smugly and say, we've done it. And that's exactly what Jesus is hitting here in Matthew chapter 5. In the final analysis, says Jesus, it has to do with the heart, not with the performance. Because the man will perform, in my economy, according to what he knows. The Pharisee will perform according to a predetermined standard and in the process refuse to participate with God in the whole area of application. Obedience, disobedience, rebellion, and legalism. We participate in them all, don't we? But how we participate in them
appreciably affects our relationship with God.
And I'm not sure which of the four God hates the most. It's obvious God loves obedience. He's unbelievably tolerant with the Davids of life. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. The man who lives in rebellion, the man who insists on redefining the process of application in terms of his own standards, the man who comes to the commandments of God as a legalist does and says, I want to become more holy than God. God is short-tempered with that individual. My friends, as we close off this evening, let me remind you that there is no such thing as a non-essential commandment. It does not exist. A non-essential in the Bible is, by definition, that which is ambiguous. A commandment, by definition, is not ambiguous. It is clear and crisp. There is no such thing as a non-essential command. And my friend, if there are commands in the Bible that you have walked away from on the pretext that they are culture or another day or don't apply to me, you are either living in rebellion or you are a legalist. And God hates both. And I pray that as we move through this whole area of application, the Spirit of God will cause you to become disturbed in your spirit. And that you'll take spiritual inventory this week and bring your life into alignment with the process of application. Amen? That's all yours.